The Creation Ministries International, CMI's Journal of Creation, which is the technical journal, last year, in the middle of it, had a short account of a lead, folded piece of lead that was found on Mount Ebal in Israel. And it's about the size of a commemorative postage stamp. It's not very big, it's just a little thing. And it was folded up, and they didn't want to unfold it because it would cause damage to it. So they were able to use modern techniques and actually to read what was written on the layers of the lead as it was folded over. And in it, it said, "You are cursed by Yahweh. You will die. Cursed you will die. Surely you are cursed by Yahweh." Now, I don't know if you remember the account, but when Joshua took the people up to Mount Gerizim and then over to Mount Ebal, on Mount Gerizim, they announced the blessings, and on Mount Ebal, they pronounced the curses. I don't know if you remember that account. And here they find this little piece of lead wrapped up. And the interesting thing is, metals like that, you can trace where they came from. And this piece of lead came from mines in Greece that were operating from 1400 to 1200 BC. And then they shut down, or they went out of, they couldn't produce any more lead. So what this tells us is when that little piece of lead was folded up, it actually is what's put there quite a long time ago, and it validates the early date for the Exodus coming out of Egypt in 1400. So this confirms the Exodus story, and this is a recent archaeological find that did it. And it also has an interesting thing because it has an early use of the word Yahweh, because it says Yahweh in it, and Alan, you were preaching on Yahweh this morning, right? Yahweh, the healer. And this just decimates the liberals who are claiming that Yahweh was a late occurrence in the Bible, and, you know, they have this JEPD scheme or whatever it's called. So why do I bring this up? Because skeptics are all around us, and they love to ride a hobby horse. And their favorite hobby horse, when it comes to the book of Isaiah, which, as you know, when I preach in the evenings, I've been preaching through the book of Isaiah, their favorite hobby horse on the book of Isaiah is that it was actually written by two different individuals. Up to about chapter 39, they call the original Isaiah, and then from 40 on, they call it Deutero-Isaiah, a second Isaiah. And why do they say this? Because they can't countenance the fact that it prophesies Cyrus. Because if the Isaiah wrote it, he wrote it a good 150 years before Cyrus came on the scene. And so they try to say this. So you say, why am I bringing this up right now? Well, let's go to Isaiah 41, verses 25 to 29, because that's what we're going to look at this evening. And what we read there is actually a prophecy of Cyrus, although he's not named yet. He's going to be named in a couple, in chapter 44. We're in chapter 41. And he's going to be named in chapter 44 and 45. Alan, I remember your sermon on Cyrus, right? When you, that was a, well, actually, it's one of the ones that's gotten the most hits on YouTube. That's that one. You know, so it's interesting. But let's read. "I stirred up one from the north, and he has come. From the rising of the sun, and he shall call upon my name. He shall trample on rulers as on mortar, as the porter treads Clay. Now, at this point, it's an anonymous named individual. But I'm going to declare to you that this is Cyrus here. And you'll say, well, look at this. It says he's coming from the north and from the rising of the sun. Well, the rising of the sun is the east. In fact, in Hebrew, if you want to describe the east, you actually say the sun rise. That's how you say east. So how is this possible? He's coming from the north and he's coming from the east. Well, in fact, that's how Cyrus came. He came from Persia. He went up around the rivers of the Euphrates and the Tigris, and he came down from Assyria from the north, and he came down. So he actually came from the east and the north. Now, who could have ever predicted that this is what would have happened, that this individual would be both from the north and from the east? We have an example like this in the New Testament. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and yet he's from Galilee. Well, how could the Messiah be from Galilee and from Judea? Only once we see how it was fulfilled does it make any sense. And it's the same thing here with Cyrus. This individual came both from the east and from the north. Oh, and also with Jesus, I've called my Messiah out of Egypt. Again, how could this be until you see it actually fulfilled? And so this is what we have. So the direction tells us that this is Cyrus. And nobody could have believed this before the events or understand it. Another thing to consider here is notice what he says. He shall call upon the name. He shall call upon my name. That is Yahweh's name. So skeptics say, well, this can't be Cyrus, because after all, Cyrus was a Zoroastrian. He didn't call upon the name of the Lord, did he? Well, did he? It's interesting. Well, first, before we look at what I want to read to you, it's interesting that what we have is a problem with prepositions here. And people put too much emphasis on an English preposition where it says, he shall call upon the name of the Lord, because this preposition can have by or in or with. It can have various meanings. And so be careful when you say, well, upon, he didn't call upon Jehovah, and that's true. However, did he proclaim by Jehovah? Absolutely. Listen to what Ezra says. Chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, Yahweh, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, of Yahweh, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Did Cyrus declare by Yahweh? Absolutely. So we have the direction that indicates that it's Cyrus. We have the declaration that indicates that it's Cyrus. And we also have the destruction that indicates that it's Cyrus. Because look what it says here. He shall trample on rulers as on mortar, as the potter treads on clay. When Cyrus came, he wiped out the Assyrians and he wiped out the Babylonians. And the Persian Empire survived for a good 250 years after Cyrus came through, from 539 B.C. until Alexander the Great arrived in the Middle East. So it survived all that time. Long duration for an empire. And so again, we have the destruction that he wrought. So you say, wow, you've spent a lot of time on one verse here. Well, you know I always spend a lot of time on one verse. But it's a lot of detail. But there's some key lessons that we can take from here. The first is God's sovereignty. The Lord God, Jehovah, registers a claim here. He initiates an action. He directs Cyrus, the very movements of Cyrus. You must believe this. We are in chaotic times right now, but they are not out of control, because the same Lord who decreed that Cyrus would come is the one who decrees the events that are transpiring around us right now. He knows what he's doing. He is sovereign. The second lesson we have to take here is the kings of this earth are his subjects. The kings, the rulers, the presidents, the dictators, the prime ministers are clay in the hands of the great potter. And Cyrus, although he had no intention of honoring God, yet he was directed by God to do certain things, including destroy Babylon and then to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. It's interesting, we read in Proverbs, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of Yahweh. He turns it wherever he will. This applies to Cyrus, it applies to Justin Trudeau, it applies to every president or prime minister or dictator, whether he's in Korea or China or in Iran, it doesn't matter. They are like water in the hands of the Lord. So they are subjects. And of course, we should take cognizance in this as well, because we are equally subjects of this king. The third thing that we can take a lesson from this is a surety, because it shows with absolute precision that God's prophecies are going to be fulfilled. With absolute precision, and that we can trust. So, just extend that, and there's a sign in here. You know, remember the Magi that came to Bethlehem, and they saw the baby Jesus in the house. Do you remember that account in Luke? The Magi? Or it's in Matthew, actually. But anyway, the Magi came. And where did they come from? From Persia. So how did they know that the word of God was reliable? Well, I suspect that this is one of the reasons they knew the word of God was reliable. Because right here, Isaiah prophesies, and then later in chapters 44 and 45, he prophesies that Cyrus is going to come. And the Magi said, wow, look at this. These prophecies are accurate. And based on that, they paid attention to the scriptures, and they came to Bethlehem. So these kinds of prophecies made the Magi look into the Word of God. And then there's another key lesson, and that's setting a stage here. Because this prediction is a challenge to the idols which he has given. And last week, last Sunday evening, we also looked at the preceding verses, and we looked at the challenge to the idols. So I'm not going to repeat a lot of that tonight, but it's God is challenging the idols again. So let's go on to verse 26 now. And here's the challenge to the idols. Who declared it from the beginning that we might know, and beforehand that we might say, he is right. There was none who declared it, none who proclaimed, none who heard your words. So the challenge is to the idols, declare things before they happen. Now, this is not to just be nebulous declarations. Like I could declare government debt is getting so high that a default is inevitable. I'm going to be proven right. But that's very nebulous, isn't it? Prophecy. That there's going to be debt collapse. Or I could make a nebulous declaration. Global warming is going to melt the glaciers. That's somewhat nebulous. I'm not giving it very precise. And yet I'll be accurate because the glaciers are disappearing, right? So, or you can read a horoscope and the horoscope says, expect the unexpected. yeah, it's going to be right, right? Expect the unexpected. So that isn't what we are dealing here with when he says, who declared it from the beginning? No, that's not the kind of thing. The kind of prophecy that God is expecting and challenging is accurate in content and in time. So if I were to declare, and I can't make this prediction, but if I were to make an example, that the Dow Jones Industrial Average is going to drop by 2,000 points on May the 3rd. And if that came true, boy, you'd pay attention to my prophecies, wouldn't you? I was thinking, I declare that the Maple Leafs are going to win the Stanley Cup. You know, that's the kind of detailed prophecy. Another example, if I said that oil is going to be $49 a barrel this time next year, that's the kind of precise, accurate prophecy, content and timing that God is looking for if you want to declare it. If I could make those kinds of predictions, if anyone could make those kinds of predictions, I can tell you that people would be lining up at their door. They would be saying, what lottery numbers I should be putting in, right? If we could make those kinds of predictions. So nobody can make those kinds of detailed predictions in time and content and timing, except God himself. Nobody can. And so can God make those kinds of prophecies from the first? Well, yes, he can. He names Cyrus specifically by name later in Isaiah, in 44, chapter 44 and 45. But he gives far more detailed prophecies that are very specific. And we'll look at a few of those. And then in timing also. So, he declared that the Messiah would be conceived by a virgin. And of course, we get that from Isaiah, don't we? He would be born in Bethlehem. And that's what the Magi knew. And they told Herod, well, actually, the Jews told Herod where to expect it. His bones would not be broken. They would gamble for his clothing. He would rise on the third day. Now, what about timing? So those are specific content prophecies that were fulfilled. What about timing? Well, Joseph said 7 years of famine, 7 years of feast, fat times, and then 7 years of famine. Did it come? Absolutely. The slavery in Egypt. God told Abraham how long it would be. And it happened that way. And you can read about that in Genesis 15 and in Exodus 12. God said that the captivity would be 70 years. Jeremiah wrote that down. And if you go to the chapter 9 in Daniel, Daniel says, because Jeremiah said the 70 years are coming to an end. Specific. Right to the 70 years. And Daniel understood it. And Daniel, in chapter 9, predicts that the Messiah was going to come in 490 years. And he did, to the year. So we have content predictions, and we have timing predictions that only God can make. So when he gives this challenge here, he says, who declares it from the beginning that we might know? Well, it's a rhetorical question, because he goes on and says, there's none who declared it, none who proclaimed, none who heard your words. Notice that the word none occurs three times there. You can't emphasize anything more emphatically, and this is a Hebrew idiom, a way of doing something. If you want to emphasize something, you repeat it three times. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. He's not the holy of the holy, he's the holiest of the holy of the holy. You repeat it. If you want to emphasize something in a Hebrew context, really emphasize it. If you want to just emphasize it, you double it. Dying, you shall die. And we translate it as surely you will die. But it's dying, you will die in the Hebrew. So it's a rhetorical question. No answer. They're silent. And no human being can make an end time prognostication. There is no computer model, no prophet, no financial quant, no oracle, no idol that can predict the future. Plain and simply, there is not. Only God. And before God, they are silent. Nothing has parallel predictive power of God. And everything that he predicts comes to pass. Everything. And I'll tell you, I was writing, I don't know if I mentioned you, but I've started to write a series on the book of Acts. I've told Alan and Rod that. And I was writing on Acts chapter 1 this morning and this afternoon. And at the ascension, the angel says, why are you looking up? He is going to come back in the clouds, and he's returning. Absolutely certain. It is absolutely certain, because every promise of God is sure. Every prediction he makes. Now, as we move on to verse 27, I was the first to say to Zion, behold, here they are. And I gave to Jerusalem a herald of good news. I was the first to say to Zion. Well, the ancient world was full of mediums and soothsayers and fortune tellers and diviners and oracles and everybody who said that they could predict the future. They read signs and omens. Think of the example in Esther where Haman cast lots to try to determine what he considered a propitious day for wiping out the Jews. And what does how does the Lord respond in verse 27? I was the first. 1,500 years have passed since the flood. And forecasters in all that 1,500 years have failed to predict anything that's going to happen. Remember later that the account in Daniel where they want to have predictions and only Daniel was able to answer them, none of the wise men. And Nebuchadnezzar was going to kill all the wise men. But Daniel was able because the Lord gave him the information. Satan's minions cannot predict the future. 1,500 years have gone since the flood, and no prediction has come out of Babylon or Samaria or Egypt. Out of their omens and their diviners and oracles and fortune tellers. Now, is God the first to predict the future? He says, I was. Who declared it from the beginning that we might know beforehand? And so on. Where does he say it? I was the first in verse 27. I was the first. Well, let's think about this for a moment. Was he the first? Genesis chapter 2 at verse 7. You eat of this forbidden fruit, and what happened? They died. Right? Genesis chapter 2 verse 7. They died. Adam died. Genesis 5:5. Genesis 6:3, God predicts 120 years, and I'm going to judge mankind. Did it happen? Absolutely. Was God the first to make these predictions? Yes. Now, he says, right here, through Isaiah, he says, behold, it's just as I said it would be. Behold, just as I said. This is what I said, and here it is. God, what God says will happen, it will happen. Now, in these first examples of the predictions, there's a common element, and that common element is death or destruction. So what about more positive predictions? Because this is pretty gruesome, right? You die, you eat the fruit, you're going to die. If you don't behave yourself, I'm sending destruction in 120 years. And we know the human population was destroyed except for the 8 people on the ark. So what about positive predictions? Well, yes, we have them. Genesis 3:15, the promise of the Messiah. Now, it took 4,000 years before that was fulfilled, but it was fulfilled. Behold, here it is, he says. This Messiah was from the tribe of Judah. Isaiah tells us he would be a suffering servant. We're told that he would be a prophet by Moses in Deuteronomy. We're told that he would be a priest in the order of Melchizedek in the Psalms. We're told that he would be a king. And we're even told that he would be a sacrificial lamb. Like, all of this was prophesied, announced before it even occurred, many millennia before in some cases. And God says, behold, here it is. Now, the Hebrew here is very, very dense. Hebrew is a very dense language. I don't know if you've ever looked at cereal packages and you see the English and then you see the French. The French is more expanded than the English. Well, if you look at Hebrew, it's like this. English is like this. So Hebrew is a very, very dense language. And you need to often supply words in Hebrew to get English translations. But this is what God actually says through Isaiah. First to Zion, behold, behold. There's that emphasizing, double words. Behold, behold. And to Jerusalem, bearer of news, I give. Bearer of news, I give. Behold, first to Zion, behold, behold. And to Jerusalem, bearer of news, I give. So, there are two dimensions in this. There's the messengers and there's the message. Because he says, bearer of news I give. So there's the messenger. And then bearer of news, there's the message. And so God supplies to Jerusalem messengers, the prophets, who are to communicate orally and in writing, and we have the written word of the prophet Isaiah. They are communicating God's word. Now, in the New Testament context, post-apostolic era, the messengers are the preachers of the gospel. That's what they are. So there's the messengers that God says he's giving to Zion. First to Zion, behold, behold, and to Jerusalem, a bearer of news I give. Well, what's the message? He says, bearer of news. Every single major, in fact, every translation I looked at, including the Geneva Bible, New American Standard, the NIV, the King James, the New King James, every single one of them adds the word, and the ESV, as the words good here. And yet in the Hebrew, the word good isn't there. Is it wrong? No, because it is implied by the message that God is giving here that it is good news, but they all add good news. Well, what is the news that and good news that he wants to give? First, in a limited context, it's going to be released from Assyria because Assyria is besieging Jerusalem. And Babylon is going to be taken into captivity. Not only is Assyria going to be decimated, but Babylon is going to be taken into captivity. And we get these in Isaiah 46 and 47. Now, this is amazing when you think about it. Babylon didn't even exist yet as an empire. And God is, through Isaiah, predicting the downfall of the Babylonian Empire in chapters 46 and 47. This would be like me saying a prediction that, let me pick a country, Liechtenstein. Liechtenstein is going to conquer Europe. Like, who would ever believe that? Babylon was nothing at this point. And yet, Isaiah is already predicting Babylon and then it's going to be destroyed. But the larger context is that a Redeemer is coming who's going to set everything right. And this is the message of Isaiah. You'll notice when every time I've been putting my notes out, you'll always see I say it's the Gospel of Isaiah, because Isaiah is the Old Testament gospel message. In fact, look at the ESV headings in the next few chapters beyond Isaiah 41. Just look at them, and you see thing in 32 and on. The Lord's chosen servant. Sing to the Lord a new song. Israel, the Lord's chosen. The message becomes overwhelmingly, as we move along here, when we get up into, say, chapter 53, it's going to take us a while to get there, but as we move up to those, God sparing me, but we'll get there, it's full of good news. That's what Isaiah is. And so the limited context is the good news is Assyria is going to be destroyed and Babylon is going to be destroyed. The larger context is the Messiah is coming. That's the message of the good news. And so then we read in 28 and 29. But when I look, there is no one among these. There is no counselor who, when I ask, gives an answer. Behold, they're all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. So he's returning to the challenge of verse 26 here, but he's also returning to the challenge that we looked at last week, the preceding verses. The idols, as human counselors, are useless. They have no answers. They can't answer the big questions. What are the big questions that people want answers to? Why is there anything and not nothing? Why does pain exist? Alan, you were having some rack pain last week, weren't you? Why does pain exist? Can you define good and evil? How did sin arise? Why do bad things happen? Who makes the rules? What's a purpose in life? Is there a solution to sin? What's going to happen next? See, these are the big questions. You try to ask any idol, to answer those questions, and you'll get no answers to them. And why? Well, we're told their works are worthless. What can they do? The Hebrew that's used here is nothing. And it's as powerful as in the word in the English, nothing. Unmoving, no wills, no actions. And we sang Psalm 115, so I just want to read to you a few verses. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have no mouths. Sorry, they have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see, they have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell, they have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. They're useless, absolutely useless. So that's, they're worthless, their works, because they can't do anything. And then their words are but wind. What can they say? Isaiah says they're empty wind. Not even a puff of smoke. Nothing. Well, think of the idols of the ancient world were largely these carved images. But what about modern idols? Do they have the wisdom to make plans, to perform and predict? Well, the modern idols are as useless as a broken brick. They just sit there as a piece of broken brick. So, what are the modern idols? Well, evolution. In fact, Denton in his book called it the great cosmogenic myth of the 20th century. And he wasn't a creationist or a Bible believer, but it's a great cosmogenic myth of the 20th century. What about, do you know that in Darwin's book, on The Origin of Species, he capitalized natural selection. Capitalized it. What is he doing there? He's deifying nature by giving it a proper noun. Deifying nature. Nature cannot give you a basis for morality. Everything, according to evolutionists, is pure random events. Modern psychology is a phantasm. It cannot deal with the problems of sin and guilt. It projects blame onto society. And then the modern socialism, this is wearing the jersey of socialism, called social justice. It's a losing team. It's destroying personal family responsibilities. The false religions are an absolute failure of reason. They're workspace. They have no answer to the sin problem. Environmentalism and worship of Mother Nature. What is sin to them? Well, if you don't recycle, you're sinning. Or if you use the latest, if you use natural gas stoves, this is the latest nonsense. What's a commonality in all of this? They don't address man's desperate need at all. None of this addresses man's desperate need. And what is it? We need to be saved from our sins. And what is sin? It is a breach of God's law. Only in Scripture do we get this answer. All of these idols of modern society, no sin, no Savior, no salvation. And when we call on these idols, we're calling into a black void of absolute nothingness. No answers, just the eerie sound of silence. And verse 29 gives us the plight of these idols. Read it again. Behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty winds. What is the plight? They're deluded. It's amazing. There are so many smart people out there with their PhDs, and they're on university faculties, and they run major corporations, but they are absolutely stupid when it comes to these things. They believe in things like karma and extraterrestrial intelligence and UFOs and carbon sequestration and defunding the police and man can declare himself to be a woman. It just goes on. Absolutely delusional. And Paul confirms this when he says, declaring themselves to be wise, they became fools. And why? Because they've been deceived by Satan. And what is Satan's primary mechanisms of deceit? Start with pride. You will be like God. Individualism, reject authority, autonomy, not God's law. I am a law unto myself. Superstitions. All of this is Satan's delusion. That's why Paul says to the Corinthians, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Don't wander in the dark. Where and only where can you get the answers to the big questions? It's in the Scriptures. What Isaiah is communicating in the Gospel and all of the Bible. Only in the Bible do we have the answers. Let's stand and pray. Oh God, we acknowledge that again Isaiah is so relevant to our day. And he's giving us very important message from our great Lord, our Creator, our Sovereign. We thank you for this message, and we ask that it would be applied to us and that we would be encouraged by the message that Isaiah has for us. Forgive us of our sins now and watch over us through this new week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.